For the next 4 or 5 weeks, I want to draw your attention to this chapter that was read in your hearing from the second book of Kings and chapter 5. Now Naaman was highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. The narrative of the healing of the leper Naaman is one of the most beautiful and compelling chapters in Scripture. At a purely literary level, it's a magnificent piece of writing. It's deep humanity and its ultimate resolution. As we read it, we come across the case of role reversal. The little servant girl becomes the counselor of her master. And there are contrasts between the selfless and the selfish. And while one man is healed of leprosy, another man is punished with leprosy. The splendid theology of the writer is concerned to show us not only God's sovereign control over military campaigns, victory and defeat, but that he is a God who uses the shy words of a little Christian girl. Of the biblical narratives, it reminds me most of all of the life of Joseph in the Old Testament and the parable of the prodigal son in the New Testament. Here we find a number of intriguing personalities. The commander-in-chief, Naaman himself, the anonymous servant girl, Elisha, the prophet of Jehovah, and Gehazi, his servant. Here we meet the only example of the healing of a leper during the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. And that miracle prepares us for our Lord Jesus Christ's coming and those months in which he banished leprosy from every community then in Galilee. It points forward also to the end times when the Lord Jesus will come and what he will yet do. And in this chapter we read of the conversion of the pagan who begins to worship the true and living God. And that is a foretaste of what happens when Philip speaks to the Ethiopian eunuch. And he goes on his way rejoicing back to Africa. And it's a foretaste of the greater wildfire spread of the gospel throughout Asia Minor and Greece and Rome and so on to the ends of the earth. The story is simple, but it is intriguing. It's a story which the children can remember and understand and profit from. From it, one great aspect of salvation is revealed. It's like those other narratives of the Old Testament where God, as it were, opens a window and he says, well, let me show you this about my redemption of men and women. I'm referring, for example, to the ark being built under the direction of God and Noah and his family getting into it and so kept in the ark from the condemnation that fell upon the world. I'm thinking of the children of Israel then taking refuge under the blood that was shed and sprinkled on the doors of their houses while the firstborn of the Egyptians perished. I'm thinking of the brazen serpent that set high on a pole and all who looked to that serpent then were healed of the venomous bites of the fiery serpents. So I'm thinking of the cities of refuge, where the man fled, the one who had accidentally killed a man could flee. And once he had gone into that city, he was safe from the man's relations who were pursuing him. And all those graphic stories point to different aspects of the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many other such illustrations and types in the Old Testament. And this, then, is one. That's why it's in the Word of God. I want to say firstly this. Naaman was given great gifts by God. We don't know. Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier. So the writer of the second book of Kings then extols Naaman. And so we must say then, God the Holy Spirit
extols him. It is God who is saying here, he was a great man. That's the verdict of God on this man. And the reason he can say that is that all good gifts around us are sent from heaven above. Here is a military leader who didn't know God. He didn't worship God. But God had blessed him greatly with the gifts of what we have come familiarly to refer to as common grace. The gifts of intelligence and self-control and modesty and loyalty and leadership and discernment and entrepreneurial spirit, compassion, physical strength and dexterity. They are gifts for which the possessors are indebted to God alone. How good God is to men and women who ignore him and defy him and live in terms of other gospels and worship other gods. These gifts are rooted in the fact that all men and women are made in the image of God, and their refinement and their strengthening are due to many factors. They may be due then to a stable family, the wonderful families that you find in the world of husbands and wives, loyal to one another. They don't fool around. They're not Christians. But they are such happy families. They are due the strengthening of these gifts to an earlier grace in the land. God's blessing, God's spirit poured out in years gone by, and the momentum and influence of that still living on in our land today. Blessings for which our contemporary atheism can claim no epistemological entitlement at all. I picture Richard Dawkins as an intelligent and healthy little boy sitting on the lap of his loving father and smacking his father in the face. Now, the abundance of such gifts in even some agnostic lives is due to the privilege being raised in a Christian home and then living in defiance of that, but having inherited so much that is good and fine from that home. I'm saying that it is through our Creator, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, that people are given a variety of these talents and abilities. Naaman then lives next door. He lives adjacent to where Jehovah is loved and worshipped. There in Israel, there in Samaria, where the word of God is preached and people are summoned regularly to come and listen to that, and the repercussions and the implications of that go out and affect people. Travelers who come back and forth, observers who come to that land, ambassadors who see it and are influenced by it, and Naaman then is one of those. Made in the image of God. All people to be treated as such. You have them, don't you? You have the skilled teacher who can get you for GCSE mathematics and just illuminates and uses the blackboard, the whiteboard, and fires you and makes it so lucid, and suddenly you find yourself a bit of a mathematician yourself. You're someone who loves France and covers the French room in school with her posters of France and plays music and fires you with stories of France, takes a school trip, and suddenly you find yourself loving the French language. The gifts of God's goodness to men and women in the caring professions. The firemen that we've seen so much evident in the weeks of flooding that have gone by, the nurses on intensive care ward, and the ministry that they have. Not, alas, professing Christians, but influenced in values by the presence of the Bible and the gospel and the Christian church, even today in all its weakness. Who's made you that you are different from anyone else? Why is it that you've got good GCSEs or A-level results, or that you've done so well at university? Well, God has been so good to you, hasn't he? And your health and your strength and your prowess at different games. Well, you give God honor and thankfulness and praise for all these things. So here is Naaman. And Naaman was an outstanding figure in Syria in those days. He was a man any nation would have been proud of. Everyone knew who was the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army. We have few people in the world like that today. Surely we have Nelson Mandela, and we have Aung San Suu Kyi of Burma. She's under house arrest, but what a stature she has. So there's Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and there's Rostropovich in Russia. There's maybe even our own Gwynfor Evans, a figure of immense moral stature and accomplishment. This man from Syria, Naaman, was one of those gifted personalities of his own day, and his reputation then spread out and out beyond the borders of Aram, of Syria, out into the nations round about. His name, a common enough name in Syria, the name means gracious. And that name has been discovered on many clay tablets from that civilization, which has been retrieved then from places like Rash, Shamra. So here is a man, and God says he was a great man, and yet he was a man who worshipped then the god Rimmon, and worshipped in his temple. And so this is part of the tension then that you have. Graces and gifts and intelligence and ability and military skill. And yet a man who didn't know the living God. And I'm saying to you, we've got many men like that at various levels of society in our own land or even in our own town, and we are thankful for them that they have so much. But we want to tell them to whom they are indebted for their gifts, and why they should be bringing these gifts and laying them at his feet and acknowledging him to be their God, that they should make their peace with him through Jesus Christ before the moment comes when they see him, because all that there is facing them is an open-ended encounter with the Holy One, the living God. Well, now, what characterized Naaman? What does God say about him here in this passage? Look here. Firstly, he was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was an army man. And my contacts then with men who serve as officers in the forces have given me an admiration and a respect for such men. Their quiet authority, their military bearing, their sense of leadership, which is also under some sort of restraint and control, because they themselves are under authority. They have a certain indefinable toughness which stops the garrulous men when they come into their company. Here is Naaman, and he's risen. Has he risen through the ranks of the various companies that he fought in? Surely he didn't obtain this position through breeding and through his family's friendship with the king. We know he was a valiant soldier. And so his prominence was not solely because of any relations he had with a royal family. He was a man then at the height of his profession. He was a man who was a commander in chief of the Syrian army. And then we are also told this, you will see, he was a great man in the sight of his master. Well, that's not always been the case, that the head of state and the army chief of staff, that they have a relationship of mutual trust and admiration. You remember with Admiral Horatio Nelson, his leaders tried to control him, and they might have tried to control the wind. They wanted him to run operations in a different way. But Nelson, you remember, put his telescope to his blind eye and gazed out to all four corners of the compass and protest that he could see nothing that would prevent him carrying on as before. You remember the conduct of General MacArthur leading the American forces in the Korean War, how it antagonized Washington, and Harry Truman then, the 33rd President of the United States, terminated his leadership, brought that commander home. You'll remember Rommel, a fine general, and how he was resisted, and finally he was summoned home from North Africa. Well, these things have happened, but there was nothing like this here between Naaman and his master. His master was probably Ben-Hadad III. And when the king of Syria, when he saw Naaman enter the room, his face lit up. My right arm. He's a great man. He was a great man, you see, in his sight. Any attempted military coup never could succeed. Well, the king had such a trusting relationship. Ben-Hadad and Naaman, they trusted and worked with one another. And then we're told he was highly regarded. In other words, then, this is continuing that thought, highly regarded by the king of Syria. He was shown extraordinary royal favour. It meant that he would have then the highest salary in the land. He had the largest house in the country after the royal palace. He had an army of slaves which could serve his every whim and every need. They would look after his farms and his stables and his plantations, and his vast herds would be constantly herded then from one water point through the grassy fields to another. He was highly regarded. And then we are told he was a valiant soldier. So he possessed a fortitude and a courage. He was daring and fearless. He led from the front. He didn't ask his men to do what he was not prepared to do himself in the thick of the conflict. There he was. He was no chocolate soldier. I've been reading General Peter de la Villiers' book, Supreme Courage. One of you told me it was such a good book, and I read it then and found it was helpful. It's the story of some of those who have been awarded the Victoria Cross in the last century. Well, when you see what courage, what self-denial men have in laying down their lives for their friends, it makes you want to work harder for the captain of our salvation and spend and be spent for him. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so here he is, our great Saviour. What exhortations he gives us. Don't seek a long life. Christ had a short life. Don't live in luxury. Christ lived and died not knowing where to lay his head. Don't live in pleasure. Christ pleased not himself. Don't live for fame. He made himself of no reputation. Don't live at ease. For you, Christ suffered nakedness, and the nails, and the scourge, and the spear thrust, and the cold tomb. Don't lose out on the opportunities for Christian service in this brief life, my friend. Soon this life will be over. And will we be facing a barren eternity because we failed to dedicate ourselves, our bodies, our souls to God while it was day? What more could any man wish? Naaman had everything that men admire. He had made good. He had prospered. He had fame. He had prosperity. He had become a household name in the land. Fathers lifted up their children and told them to wave as the chariots went by, and Naaman was going to an audience with the king. Parents held him up as an example to their sons. What a brilliant life, what glittering prizes he had, what awards and honors kept up with his success. There were no pop stars, there were no sports stars in his day, there were few philosophers, there were few traveling orators during the reign of Ben-Hadad and all his line. At this time in human history, men of renown were all warriors, A great general, a successful general, was the greatest hero of all. And that was Naaman.
The second thing I want you to see, that he was given military success by God. We were told in this first verse that through Naaman, through him, the Lord, that is Jehovah, had given victory to Aram. Well, there are some commanders who have commanded their nation's soldiers through decades of peace. There hasn't been a single soldier who has put a bullet into a rifle and shot it in a situation of war all the years that this man was the commander-in-chief of the forces. No one knows what kind of leader this man would be in a time of war, because all he has known is untrammeled years of peace. It was not like this in Aram. Here is Naaman, and he had fought long campaigns, and he had been victorious. Now, how can I apply that to you? Well, I should say that I guess it was a just war in which he was engaged. A just war in which God gave him victory. Now, you know, when the police deal with suicide bombers and terrorists and go in armed and protected and shooting live ammunition, that is a just engagement. When we are under attack from an enslaving, persecuting power, then to defend ourselves by force is a just war. To protect millions of Jews from being annihilated in gas chambers is to participate in a just war. And for churches and preachers to pray publicly for victory in such a just war is proper, God-honoring praying. There were no doubt preachers who prayed that Hitler and the Nazis would win. But that was unacceptable praying, because that cause was not just. Now, what do I mean by a just war? Well, I mean that a just war is something waged as the last resort. All non-violent options have been exhausted before the use of force comes in. A war is just if it is waged by a legitimate authority. Even just causes can't be supported by individuals or groups who are self-appointed bands of men. A just war must be fought to redress a wrong that's been suffered. For example, self-defense against an armed attack, that's considered a just cause. Just like a man who fights to protect then robbers, attackers, rapists, where his little children are concerned. Such physical defense is just. A just war can be fought only by right intentions. The only permissive objective of a just war is to redress the injury. Again, a war can only be just if it's fought with a reasonable hope of success. Deaths and injury incurred in a hopeless cause, they are not morally justifiable. The ultimate goal of a just war is to reestablish peace. And the peace established after the war must be preferable to the peace that would have prevailed if the war had not been fought. The violence used in the war must be proportional to the injury suffered. Countries are prohibited from using force not necessary for obtaining the limited objective, addressing the injury that a nation, that a people have suffered. And the weapons used in a just war must discriminate between combatants and non-combatants. Civilians are never targets of war, and every effort must be taken not to kill civilians. And their death is only justifiable if they are
the unavoidable victims of deliberate attacks on military targets.
Now then, that's what I believe in. That is Christian thinking. That's been Christian thinking then for 2,000 years. As every generation has to face up to, am I involved in a just war? Should I fight for my country or not? We Christians are not required to be pacifists. So I'm saying here that Syria or Aram was given victory by the Lord because it was engaged in a just war. And that is perhaps what this verse is saying. Or perhaps it's saying a little less than that. And when it says through Naaman the Lord had given victory in Aram, it is simply claiming more generally that when Naaman defeated the pagan powers, that his victories were due to God. God giving the victory. God assisting him. In other words, when a country wins in a war, it's not because of luck. The power and wisdom of God was lying there behind it. Well, now, is there any triumph that you have, any triumph that you have experienced, which is not due to Almighty God? I'm talking now to all of you, to you who are not Christians, you who are near to the kingdom of God. And I'm saying you've known success and triumph in your life. Academic triumph. Business triumph. You've spread in your influence. And you've seen your competitors then having to close their businesses. But you prospered in yours. You've had some success in your examination. You've applied for employment and you've had it. And you've climbed the corporate ladder. It's not because of luck. God's been good to you. God has done for you what God did for Naaman. Here, through God, triumph and growth has come to you. And I'm urging you then to ascribe the praise and the majesty to him for the mercies that you have received. Thank God that Hitler did not prevail in 1940. I remember 65 years ago, standing outside the church on a Sunday night, standing on the steps as if we would go out and looking down the Taff Valley to Cardiff. We were 25 miles away from it in Dowlas. And there the sky over Cardiff was red with flames. As the bombs had gone, the incendiary bombs, and the city was ablaze. And there was a quiet, weeping congregation of men and women looking down and saying, thank God that you've never seen that. Thank God that you've been spared these many years to live in peace, that we haven't shaken hands with our sons and hugged them and said goodbye to them. You remember how John Murray and his two brothers went off to fight in the First World War, and how his brother was hugged by his father. And Alexander said to his son, I'll never see you again. And he never did. And we've been spared that. Have we not? What mercies these are. Thank God that the Cold War ended with the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe. I'm not saying every war is just, far from it. But God has given us, God has given you peaceful years, hasn't he? God has given that to you. And your intelligence has been rewarded, and your industry has been rewarded, and your children have grown well and healthy. I am saying everyone here is a debtor to God, because all these blessings don't come because we are worthy. Because we sinned in our father Adam and we have sinned ourselves. And it's been through the goodness of God to us that we have enjoyed such prosperity and peace. I'm saying, have you been a good steward of all the riches
that God has given to you? Are you living your life to His glory or to your own glory? And then there's one more thing I want to point out to you about Naaman. He was rewarded by God. He was rewarded by the king. He had such military success. But the third thing, Naaman was given leprosy by God. He was a valiant soldier, verse 1, but he had leprosy. Well, that's a conversation stopper, isn't it? He had position, he had fame, he had esteem, he had possessions, he had success in his vocation. What about job satisfaction, Naaman? You'd ask him 10 out of 10, he would say to you without hesitation. And then one day he was bathing. He noticed a little spot. Didn't pay much attention to it. But then next time he had a bath, he looked again and it was bigger. It seemed harmless enough as a rash, but it relentlessly spread. And then there was another spot. And then there was another spot. And it wouldn't go away. And it was soon joined. And it spread, breaking out elsewhere on his body. And soon he was wearing long-sleeved garments. Garments that went down to the floor to hide the telltale marks that were spreading across his chest and stomach. And soon he was reading all he could about this. And soon he was secretly sending for the top physicians of Aram, one after another, and they were all anxious to gain prowess in the nation for having cured their commander-in-chief. But alas, they could do nothing to help him. Not one of them, and some of them made matters worse. He offered them gold, he offered them stallions, he offered them plantations, and they suggested this portion and that portion, and he tried it all. One said, hot sand. That's it, keep the sand hot and lying it for hours. Others said, hot oil. Others said, daily baths in ass's milk. No expense was spared, but none of the treatments were successful. And soon there wasn't one part of his body that was free from the dreaded leprosy. For some reason then, leprosy is judged to be different from all other diseases of this age, different from heart condition, different from dementia, different from cancer. And in this way that the leprosy sufferer was removed, summoned away from living with his family and friends, taken to a colony where he lived simply looking at other men and women who had leprosy like himself. It was felt that leprosy was highly contagious. And so isolation was insisted upon. Miriam was the sister of Moses. She was sent off into isolation. Uzziah was the king. He was taken from all his colleagues and family and officials in the royal palace, and he was sent off into isolation. Those that were suffering with cancer, well, they could live still in the bosom of their families, cared for, nursed to the end. Not the leper. He was driven off to live with other leprous men and women, occasionally to wave and weep at his wife and children, as at the other side of the valley they would come and they would wave and shout at one another and never be with them at all. What a disease. There are Bible handbooks that tell us that Naaman didn't necessarily have Hansen's disease, that is modern leprosy. They want to show perhaps some compassion on Naaman. And they are aware of the primitive diagnoses of that time. Maybe it's a form of psoriasis, people say. Well, the pictures we've seen of psoriasis don't lessen our shock at hearing of the great Naaman suffering with such a condition, others say scabies or whatever it was. We do know that when Gehazi received the very same disease that Naaman had had, that his skin became as white as snow. You see that verse 27. Can you imagine the loving grandchildren being taken into the bedroom where Grandpa is lying in bed sick and they see him. What a face, this ghostly white apparition that looks back at them. Now, I don't know if you've been to a market town and you've seen a tableau, a stage that's there, and there are two figures, and they look as if they've been carved out of chalk. Perhaps you've seen them in Covent Garden. They are immobile, two snowmen, and they are there. And suddenly they move, and you gasp and laugh, because they are very much alive. Next time you see a figure like that, you think of Naaman. His skin as white as snow. And you think of the terrible curse that came upon this man. He had leprosy. What can we say about it? Well, the first thing we must say is that all envy for Naaman and his exalted status and all his possessions disappeared. Would the lowliest slave in Aram, the man whose job it was every day to clean the filthy public toilets of that city, would he change places with Naaman? You can tell Naaman, he would say, a live dog is better than a dead lion. With all Naaman's greatness and fame and wealth, he was a man who lived with this fearful handicap. He had leprosy. And it brought upon this general, this beloved general, not the envy any longer, but the pity of every private in the Syrian army. He might have been commander-in-chief of the armies of Syria. He might have been great in the eyes of King Ben-Hadad. He might have been a valiant soldier and given many victories. In battle, he might have a cellar full of gold. But what was all of that? Naaman had leprosy. The second thing we must say, it was an incurable condition. No prescribed remedies existed. Only an act of God can heal a leper. You know what the psalmist, Psalm 39 verse 6 says, it must be true. Man is a mere phantom. As he goes to and fro, he bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who's going to get it. Are you aware of how deeply fleeting is every attainment, and your contact with every pleasure and every possession that you have? Academic success and personal wealth and a name in your locality, the prosperity of your business, the increase of your property. You see, you've added one house to another, and then another, and then another house. Men speak well of you, but mortality is written across every one of us. It is appointed unto men once to die. Your days, my days, are numbered. Another week has ended. It went by so quickly. Look, we are approaching the end of August. Well, it seems yesterday was Christmas Day, and time is flying, and our years are going by, and we are all advancing imperceptibly nearer and nearer to death. And I'm saying to you, is there some awareness of this? Do you have a philosophy? Do you have a belief system that brings in the grave? And that can look at the coffin and not fall apart in fear? And it seems to me that something that just continually brushes the greatest predicted reality concerning the future out of your mind, that brushes that away, that seems to me the height of folly to do so. Third thing we must say, it was a shameful condition. How could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise? Here was a man pink-cheeked in health, coming back from hunting with his men, coming back with the plaudits and the triumphs of the crowds welcoming him at the head of the army, bringing in all the spoils of victory and all the excitement of that. And here he is, look at him today. His pallor is the colour of driven snow. He's excluded from his family, that's the future. Excluded from his friends, carrying with him every moment this utter humiliation and no escape from it, on this conveyor belt, going into loneliness and isolation. The law of Moses said, Leviticus 13:45, the person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. What a spectacle, what abject misery lay before him. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Fourth thing I want to say, it was a divinely appointed condition. Now, I'm not saying that Naaman was given leprosy because of any wickedness that he had done. I do not believe that there is a necessary connection between disease and sin, except in the most general sense that our father Adam sinned and death came into the world through that, and death has passed upon all men for all have sinned. I'm saying, of course, there are sexually transmitted diseases which are horrific. There are illnesses that come from drug abuse and excess alcohol and excess nicotine. But there is no link, I'm saying, between having measles and being a bad girl. Our illnesses, the common illnesses that we share, are all part of our common humanity. We suffer in Adam. We live in a groaning creation. And God doesn't say, well, there is this one disease, and I exempt every Christian from that disease. Such a disease does not exist. And we will all one day die of one illness or another. I'm only saying this, that the Bible regards our afflictions as appointed by divine providence. We're told about a thorn in the flesh, some sickness, some pain, some discomfort that was given to the Apostle Paul, something so serious that he had three great sessions of prayer, crying to God that he would take that thorn in the flesh from him. And we are told by him that that thorn in the flesh was given to him. It was the messenger of Satan. Yes, there it is. We can say that about our illnesses and our diseases, can't they? They're part of our fallenness and stirred up by the evil one. But they're also a gift of God. Remember how Paul talks to the Philippians at the end of the first chapter. It has been granted to you, he says. It's been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. It's been granted to you. This suffering has been granted to you. Well, now you are concerned about government grants, and educational grants, and housing grants. Well, now there here is a divine grant. And this divine grant is the suffering that God can allocate to every one of his children. Now, I'm saying this, but you can't properly get this in your heads. And you won't be saying amen to what I'm saying unless grace has taught you this truth. The troubles that so often come upon us, as they came upon Naaman, they come utterly unexpectedly. they are not bad luck. This leprosy was no accident. It was not sheer chance. I'm saying to you, but all our trials have been foreordained by an all-wise God, just as surely as Christ's coming into the world and his death upon the cross. Now that is a believer in God, a believer in Jesus Christ's view of affliction. You understand that? That's my personal Bible-taught conviction as a Christian who has daily to take up his cross and deny himself and follow Christ. That's what I believe. That the trials that have come into my life, like the joys, have been meted out in proportion and balance from heaven itself. I don't wish that the birth of Christ and the sufferings of Christ and the death of Christ had never happened. All of us as Christians would shrink back from such a thought, because you have learned something of the incredible, measureless value of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're tremendous significance for you. But the pain which he endured, our salvation has secured. And I am saying to you, please have the same view about your own afflictions or the sufferings of those you love the most. View those afflictions as you view the sufferings of Jesus Christ himself. Christ's pain foreordained by his Father. Your trials, your afflictions foreordained by Almighty God. There was given to him the thorn in the flesh. And such pains then are called afflictions. They are means by which God afflicts us. They are appointed by God for our eternal good. I want to take you right to the heart of this matter. Don't allow yourself to look at your own leprosy, whatever your illness, whatever your weakness may be, as an accident, as something that has happened to you outside of the control of the providence of God, apart from God. Now you notice with Naaman, there was a little Old Testament Christian, and God had brought her right intimately into the family circle. She was there, the increasingly the dependence of Naaman's wife was on this girl, and the wisdom, the aphorisms, the observations that she had nurtured in an Old Testament Christian home and now taken captive, but she is there. And she is concerned for Naaman's wife and the agony of soul that she's going through, seeing her husband's pallor and health and the fretfulness and the worry that she has. And she links his leprosy with the living God. She says, oh, if only somehow he could be in touch with God. She points to God, the man who served that God. I want you to say that that's what providence does to our illnesses, to our heartaches. It points us to him. Everything that causes you pain, hurts your body, in your life, in your family, in your community. You read of a terrible grief. We've had a terrible grief. Some of you live in that very village this week. Oh, what a grief. Young man, his life annihilated in a moment in a car crash. And what do we say? We say, it is the Lord. That's what we say. He is the Lord, we say. Even while we recognize human error, the activities of disease and contagion that bring such grief in the world, I'm pleading with you not to complain.
A glorious thing happened to this man,
Naaman. His life was transformed.
The beginning of it was leprosy that was given to him by God. One more thing I must say, though, I've often brought it to you before. Somehow or other, there is something in us, virtually, constitutionally, that requires the rod of God to come upon us again and again. I include myself in this, you understand. All the members of the church. And if our church was 100 times bigger than its present size, if my voice could reach such a congregation, I would say loudly and clearly to every one of them too. The fact is, if we get on in the world, if we do well in the world, if we go into the BBC and there we are, and we are a great name now in the BBC, and we are producing programs, we are a sports star, and now we become a household name. We are putting on great pop extravagances. We are men of business influence. We are the wealthiest man in town. We are liable to forget God. It is indisputably so. It requires the strokes of God upon us to make us holy, to bring us down to earth again, to keep us focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't intend to reason or to argue, but I can say this. I appeal to every Christian who is here tonight. Haven't you been aware that when things were really bad with you, when God had to chasten you, that you prayed more earnestly and you thought more about God and you read the Bible and you looked at your life and the lives of your children and you came to God in utter helplessness with a sense of how weak you are and how, if it weren't for your grace, you'd go crazy. You couldn't survive without Him. Of course that happens. We pray more earnestly. We pray more often. When we are put in the lion's den, when we find ourselves in the burning, fiery furnaces of life, then we do it. We look to Him. And there's that brilliant Scotsman, Thomas Chalmers. He was teaching in St. Andrews University. He was teaching zoology and mathematics and chemistry. And he did that for 6 months of the year, and the other 6 months of the year, he was a minister. He was warning his congregations about the dangers of evangelical Christianity. And then in the summer of 1808, his dearest sister died. And he was cut down. And then the following year, then his precious uncle, he died. He was found on his knees, dead at the side of the bed. And then an illness came into Chalmers' life. And for 4 months, his life hung in the balances. What were his mathematics then? What was his zoology then? What was his chemistry to him then? What did he learn from his illness? He learned the shortness and the insignificance of life. I had been studying mathematics, he said, but I had forgotten 2 magnitudes. I thought not of the littleness of time, and recklessly I thought not of the greatness of eternity. And when he prayed, he said, O God, fit a poor, dark, ignorant, and wandering creature to become a minister of God. And oh, how God heard that prayer, and how he raised up Chalmers, and Chalmers became the leader of the Free Church, and he became a teacher of men for the gospel. And he came to the Tron Church there in Glasgow, and the influence he had through all that parish, and many a poor widow and poor beggar could bless the day the Chalmers came and transformed. The city mayor said he warmed Glasgow. Soon after his conversion and his new preaching, the 2 men were walking together home after the morning sermon.
Chalmers had been preaching on John 3:16. And the one man said to his friend, "Did you feel anything in particular in church today?" "I've never felt myself a lost sinner until today when I was listening to that sermon." And his friend said, "That's very strange. It was just the same with me." What happened? Illness. Leprosy came into this man's life. It brought him low. It showed him the emptiness and the brevity of hope. It changed Naaman. Oh, I pray it might not. It might not be this with you. I pray it might not be this with you. That your stubbornness will go on and on until God brings some fearful illness into your life. Oh, may it not be so with you. May while you are young you give your vigor and your energy and your strength. You present your body as a living sacrifice. You give him your teenage years. You give him your 20s and your 30s. You dedicate your life to him, that he won't have to visit you with your rod when your name's known and you are held in praise. Now I think of a cabinet minister and how the Lord brought him so low and sent him to prison before he's come back now and confesses Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. What shame has come upon him, what lying, what deceit, what humiliation, what incarceration before he has come. God has his strange ways of bringing his elect in. Oh, may it not be like that for you. Don't provoke God now to anger. Give him your life now. Now, give it to him. And confess him now as your God. These talents that he has given to you. The health, the strength, the intellectual ability. The abilities in business and study. Oh, give them all to him. Present them to him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Pray that. Pray that prayer. Don't go this way. This way of fame, where God is ignored. Where you never go into the kingdom of heaven to find out what the prophets of God have to say, because you are content without God. Don't be content without God. Find him now. It's the accepted time now. We'll seek the Lord while he may be found. Oh, find that God now. Find him. Find him tonight. It's the movement of your own heart as the word of God comes and teaches you and brings these striking truths before you. And you say, "Oh, I must have you. I must have you. Here I am, reluctantly, with my questions, but I come and I give myself to you." And you put yourself in his hands, that he will do for you and in you and with you just what he pleases, that he pleases. Almighty God, bless thy word to us now, we pray. O Holy One, who works in a mysterious way thy wonders to perform, O God, we pray in heaven, hear us, have mercy on us all this evening hour. Bless us and keep us. Grant that it shall be through great humiliations and great loss and fear that we shall come to know thee as our God. But now we give ourselves to thee. We pour contempt on all our pride now. Things that were gain to me that we count them, but loss now for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen.